Chapter 20. The Dawning of the Risen Sun. But the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn that shines brighter and brighter until the full day. Proverbs 4, verse 18, New American Standard Bible. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. 2 Peter 1, verse 19, English Standard Version. Since the influence of the kingdom upon the world is not accomplished by use of force, but of persuasion, it is understandable that the process occupies a longer period of time than it would if it simply involved God's unleashing 12 legions of angels upon the defenseless world. That it has taken 20 centuries to reach the stage of conquest that prevails today should be no discouragement to those who are in it for the long haul. If 1,000 years to the Lord is like a mere day, we have no reason to believe that he considers the rate of progress discouraging. Nor can we be sure that it will not be another 1,000 years before the goal is reached. Indeed, some have suggested the possibility that we are still in the infancy of the church age. While my own instincts, for whatever they may be worth, would favor the suspicion that the end is somewhat nearer than that, there are nonetheless no guarantees that any of us alive today will live to see the ultimate victory. Like Daniel, we will rise to see it in the end of days. In a growing child's body, many generations of individual cells live and die over the course of the years, but the child itself still relentlessly grows to maturity. Jesus described the kingdom's growth as progressing incrementally by stages. In one parable, he likened the kingdom to a wheat stalk, growing imperceptibly from a seed without human notice. Whether the farmer slept or was awake, like the cycles of lethargy and revival of the church through the ages, the seed continued steadily growing to maturity, passing through various stages of development. First the blade, then the head, after that the full grain in the head. This is how the kingdom has come, and continues to advance, i.e., by increments. The preaching of Jesus in his lifetime was one stage in which the kingdom was present. His death, resurrection, and ascension marked a very important next stage in the kingdom's coming, and the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost another stage still. Even the destruction of Jerusalem and of its defunct priestly order marked another stage of the kingdom's coming. In our present time, the kingdom is increasing in size and maturity. The final stage will be when Jesus returns and his reign becomes universal. Each of these developments, in its own context, may be referred to as the coming of the kingdom of God, in one of its progressive stages. Since the first century, the stalk has grown larger, the heads, congregations, more numerous, and the unripe grain in the heads, believers in these congregations, have been maturing. Again, this progress is seldom noticed over the short term. However, the growth continues inexorably toward the final consummation. But when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. Uneven, but relentless, progress. This is not to suggest that there are no setbacks locally and temporarily. Anyone who has held an asset like gold bullion, or who holds shares in a growing stock, has learned the folly of checking the status of his or her investments on a daily basis. Such a habit will cause alternating elation and chagrin as day by day the value of the asset is seen to undergo today an advance, tomorrow an adjustment. The peaks and troughs on the value charts seen over a short period reveal little or nothing about the larger trajectory. A person who has held on to gold purchased at $300 an ounce in 1999 found 20 years later that his $300 has become almost $2,000. However, if he had checked its value over a period of a given month, or even over a few years, he would have seen erratic movement, or none at all, and would have had no idea whether he was holding a good investment or not. Our perception of the historical movement in the kingdom's progress, even over the period of our lifetime, is like looking at the spot price of gold as it fluctuates in the course of any given day or week. We need to step back to see the larger picture. When we do this, we find that the biblical predictions concerning the increase in the kingdom have been remarkably fulfilled up to the present, and the trajectory is continuing upward. In one part of the world in a given generation, evil seems to reassert itself, threatening to undo the former progress of the kingdom's influence in that place. Do not judge the matter from the perspective of a single lifetime. The study of historical revivals shows that the greatest revivals often come as corrections to the lowest dips in the moral and spiritual condition of a society and of the church. History shows that the devil has apparently not yet learned how to avoid overreach in his ambitions. Evil rises for a season. It experiences some success. It becomes encouraged, then exhilarated. Then it reaches too far and overplays its hand. Just at the moment when Satan thinks he can taste imminent victory and seems to hold more of the field than previously, he is again driven back by a surge of the Holy Spirit's inflooding, and globally the devil's ground is found to be diminished in the end. Will everyone eventually be converted then? The means by which Christ's former enemies are brought into subjection, at least at this present time, is through their willing response to the gospel. This response ushers them into the kingdom and renders men and women subject to the king on his throne. We have noted that Paul, paraphrasing Psalm 110 verse 1, said that Jesus shall continue to reign at the Father's right hand till he has put all enemies under his feet. It may sound as if such passages predict the conversion of the whole world. This is not necessarily so. Christ will continue to reign from his present throne in heaven until all of his enemies are conquered, but this does not mean that all will be conquered in the same manner. For example, the last enemy to be conquered will be death. This does not mean that death will be converted and become a follower of Christ. In fact, we are informed that death will be cast into the lake of fire. It is God's desire that the nations be saved and discipled. The numbers of those who surrender willingly to the King, having been mercifully conquered by His Spirit and His Word, will increasingly swell the ranks of His kingdom. However, at the time of Christ's coming, not all will have been converted, and many will have to be subdued involuntarily. There are prophecies of massive resistance remaining to be defeated at the second coming of the King. Those who cannot be persuaded to submit will still be removed and judged. Their removal from this planet will leave behind an earth universally submissive to the King. We know that this will not be a uniformly Christian world at Christ's coming for several reasons. 1. The twin parables of the wheat and the tares and of the fishing net depict the presence of both sons of the kingdom and sons of the wicked one, or of good and bad fish to be sorted out at the end. In the former parable, it is specifically stated that the children of the evil one, the tares, will remain in the world until the harvest, when the angels will sort them out. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. This does not depict a world completely converted at the end. 2. Jesus speaks of this fact also in his parable about the nobleman who left his goods in the care of trusted stewards. He then made a long journey to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. In the story, there are citizens who reject his absentee rulership and who remain obstinate till the end. Jesus describes these stubborn resistors as being slain at his coming for their disloyalty, while his faithful stewards are rewarded. Seemingly, there will still be holdouts standing against Christ, even at the time of his coming. 3. Jesus also speaks of his judgment throne as a place where all nations will be gathered before him for judgment. Among these nations at his coming there are both sheep and goats, the former destined for eternal life, and the latter for eternal fire. 4. Speaking of fire, Paul describes the coming of Christ as involving flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That such fire will be necessary suggests that there will be some who will remain disobedient to the gospel on the last day. 5. The same imagery reappears in the vision of Revelation 20, the much disputed millennial chapter. This chapter, alone among biblical passages, refers to the stretch of 1,000 years during which martyred saints are seen reigning with Christ. For centuries, Christian opinions have been divided and have been given descriptive labels: pre-millennialism, post-millennialism, and amillennialism, that represent entirely different eschatological systems and embrace alternative interpretations of this chapter. Some are more and some less optimistic about conditions in the end times. In every system, however, the thousand-year period is followed by a brief period of Satan's release from prison and his instigating a global but abortive rebellion against the church. Therefore, no matter how optimistic one may be about the success of the gospel in the end of the age, all must accommodate a short period of serious rebellion at the very end, before the new cosmos is introduced. Not all will have been converted at the conclusion of the age. In Revelation 20, the final satanic resistance is futile and short-lived, but it is nonetheless a significant resistance movement occurring at the very end of this present world. It is not a small uprising, because those participating in it are numerous as the sand of the sea, and the revolt encompasses the breadth of the earth. Therefore, regardless of one's eschatological leanings, it is difficult to avoid the conclusion that, despite the enormous general success of the gospel, there will be those who either continually resist conversion or whose commitment to Jesus is shallow enough to ultimately be toppled by the deceiver. It will always be necessary to test the quality of fruit gathered in the seasons of harvest. The transformation of nations does not guarantee a uniform depth of sincerity or of sacrificial commitment among all who follow the crowds in the popular embrace of Christ in revival times. In Revelation, we see that Satan's greatest surge of opposition against Christ's kingdom is followed immediately by his final doom. There we are told, Satan will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire. This passage describes the final and most intense time of trial for the church, because for the first and last time in history, the persecution appears to be global in extent. There have been many terrible persecutions throughout the present age, but they have always been restricted to certain sectors of the globe, leaving the church in other areas unmolested. At the end of the age, Satan will pull out all the stops and bring the worst that he has against the entire beloved city, the church. Historically, the Christian movement has grown during such periods of fierce opposition. Like other historic times of persecution, there will no doubt be martyrs, confessors, and lapses from the faith. As in previous surges of persecution, this final siege of the king's colonies, while sending many saints prematurely to their reward, will again, as always, fail to overthrow the kingdom of Christ. The beloved city is besieged, but not taken. Notwithstanding this short season of final opposition, the lasting gains achieved through the centuries of social transformation and renewal are not to be discounted, even if there will be one final sifting of wheat and chaff to determine ultimate destinies. The Bible does not describe a world becoming steadily more rotten right up to the end, then suddenly made perfect by instantaneous metamorphosis at the moment of Jesus' return. Removal of the final opposition can be expected to leave a sanctified and fully devoted remnant who have faithfully carried out the commission given to them. Their numbers, as a result, will be vast beyond human ability to calculate. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. There was never any serious question about it. When all is said and done, Jesus is always the victor. The glory of God manifested. In the final vision of Revelation, the kingdom is depicted as a new Jerusalem and a spotless bride, having the glory of God. Though the Bible nowhere says that believers are called to go to heaven, it does state that we are called to the kingdom and to glory, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. He called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. In Scripture, the hope of the kingdom's loyalists is never said to be heaven. That's God's domain, not ours. The believer's hope is always identified by the term glory. Consider Paul's consistent language when speaking of the hope of the disciple of Christ. Through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. So what are all these references to glory talking about? What is the glory of God that we desire and hope for? This depends upon the context in each case. Glory has various meanings in Scripture. It functions at times as a synonym for fame, honor, or reputation. It can also refer to splendor or radiance, like the shining of the sun or the stars, or the glow upon Moses' face. Additionally, the word glory is used interchangeably with the concept of likeness or image. Thus, Christ is said to be the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person. Also, speaking of the creation of man and woman, Paul says that man was made to be the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. This latter meaning, while not excluding the others, seems to be what the apostles mean by our hope of obtaining the glory of God, since John speaks of the Christian's hope as that of becoming like, that is, in the likeness of, Jesus at his coming. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Observe in the last passage Paul's use of glory and image as interchangeable terms. In other passages, this transformation into the glory or image of Christ is specifically associated with our enduring sufferings in this life while trusting Christ. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. This last verse is remarkable in its locating the future glory as being revealed in us. Footnote: New King James Version, Young's Literal Translation, etc. Many modern translations read, "shall be revealed to us." However, the Greek word eis more commonly means into or in. In fact, there is not one case where the words revealed to in Scripture contain the preposition eis. In every case of this phrase, the Greek text omits the preposition and indicates the recipient by the grammatical form of a noun or pronoun. End footnote. This hoped-for likeness of Christ is the result of a gradual inner transformation, which is even now being wrought in us by the Holy Spirit, 2 Corinthians 3:18, so that our inward character and spiritual nature are to increasingly resemble Christ's. Most of us may feel that we are far from that ideal at the moment, but this is the glory to which we have been called and in which we place our hopes, the glory of being like Jesus. Furthermore, the obtaining of this glory is likened to the light of a sunrise, gradually dawning, as in certain verses that we have cited earlier. But the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn that shines brighter and brighter until the full day. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Corporate glory. One thing that I hope to get across is that God's purpose is not merely concerned with the destiny of individuals, but also with that of his whole kingdom and his body corporately. In a child's developing body, it is important that every limb, appendage, and organ experiences individual growth to maturity, but this is only to accommodate the development of that member to the growth of the whole body together. God desires that every believer come to maturity, in order that the body as a whole may be healthy and well-proportioned. The body matures along with the maturing of every member. This is what Paul is speaking of when he writes, "The whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." Paul said that he was determined to present every man perfect, that is mature, in Christ. However, this objective was to serve the larger goal, namely, that we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect, that is mature, man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. For unexplained reasons, many modern translations render this last verse, "until we come to maturity," or "to mature manhood," or some such unfortunate paraphrase of Paul's actual words. Such a paraphrase is regrettable because it obscures the meaning of what Paul was talking about. Such renderings give the impression that Paul is describing individual maturity that we all must reach. Indeed, he does mention the need for individual maturity in the following verse, that we should no longer be children. But Paul does not say in our present passage, "until we are all adults," but "until we all," plural, "are an adult," singular, as the ESV has it in the margin, "to a full-grown man." Paul in this place is referring to the corporate growth of the whole body of Christ, we all, becoming one mature body, a mature man. This may be difficult to grasp, but two chapters earlier Paul had written of the body of Christ as a new man, that is, a body, which God created from Jewish and Gentile believers. As he puts it elsewhere, "there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one body in Christ Jesus." What God created as a new man must eventually become a mature man. As individual members mature, so does the whole body. None of us is expected to reach the intended goal without the rest of us. Thus, God's goal is larger than many Christians have ever realized. God does not simply want to bring many sons to heaven, but rather many sons to glory. These many sons comprise his kingdom, the company of his faithful loyalists formed together into the corporate embodiment of the Son of God. We are already his hands and feet, but he deserves better than what we have yet attained. A perfected head requires a perfected body, and this is what he shall have. Therefore, our destiny is not to be glorified alone as individuals, but, as Paul puts it, that we may also be glorified together. The kingdom of God is not so many isolated individuals, but a community, a population comprising a shining city on a hill, a corporate bride which is destined to be the holy Jerusalem descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. As individuals, we are like living stones being built up a spiritual house. Collectively, the body of Christ is that spiritual house under construction, the Holy Spirit's temple. What is the standard by which individual maturity is measured? The answer must be the glory, or the likeness, of Christ. In an individual, the likeness of Christ is seen in one's character being made up of the patience, humility, faithfulness, just dealings, and compassion of Christ. These are all summarized in the term agape, which is the bond of perfection. "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have agape for one another." But what is the measure of the corporate maturity of the body? Well, we know what corporate immaturity and carnality looks like from Paul's harsh rebuke of the Corinthian church. "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not carnal?" Unity birthed of mutual love is the measure of corporate maturity in the church. According to Paul, loyalty to particular leaders and denominations instead of to Christ and his people is the mark of an infantile church. Unfortunately, reaching corporate maturity in unity has not held the same priority to Christians as it does to Christ. Jesus' passionate prayer for the church, which we assume must be ultimately answered, was that they would dwell in unity. He prayed, "that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me." In Ephesians 4:13, we saw that the mature man, which the church is to become, will be characterized by unity of the faith and unity of the knowledge of the Son. This is what is good and acceptable to God for his people, that they act like one body, one family, and one kingdom. When all bodily members act in obedience to the same head, they act in harmony with each other as well. We might conclude from surveying the present disunity of the churches that we are still very far from the goal. However, the composition of the true church has never been identical to that of the institutional churches. Many who regard themselves members of Christ will discover to their chagrin that they never have been such. The warning given by Jesus indicates that among the many who will be surprised will be ministers who had exhibited what appeared to be impressive spiritual gifts. Matthew 7 verses 21 to 23. The true church is the body of Christ, comprised of all disciples the world over who possess the spirit of the head and who are submitted to his authority, which is implied in the idea of headship. They are found worshiping in many kinds of assemblies amid others who have no sincere faith in Christ. God knows who they are. It is they who must be perfected in love and in unity among themselves. This consideration renders it impossible for us to calculate how far the corporate body of Christ might be from its eventual maturity. All we can know with certainty is our own level of maturity or immaturity, which should be sufficiently obvious upon honest self-examination. Sunrise. When Jesus was born upon earth, his appearance was heralded as the dawning of day after a long darkness. Jesus himself said that he, like the sun, is the light of the world, and referred to the time that he would be leaving again as the coming of the night. After Jesus had returned to heaven, Paul spoke of the time of his absence as a time of night which would someday end in the dawning of a new day at his return. In the meantime, Christ's subjects in this world fill the role of the light of the world, as does the moon at night, by reflecting the light of the sun back to earth. We anticipate the reappearing of Jesus as those who wait for the dawn. The absence of the sun is the night, and his presence is the day. We are living in the night between the day of his first coming and the day of his second coming. He will return, this time to remain permanently, after which there shall be no night there. From that time forward, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. An important truth about the second coming has been somewhat obscured by regrettable traditional translations of Matthew 24:27, where the coming of Christ is likened to the lightning that comes from the east and flashes to the west. This way of translating the passage speaks to us of suddenness, like a bolt of lightning suddenly flashing across the sky. But did you ever wonder why Jesus said that the lightning travels from the east to the west? This seems counterintuitive rather than axiomatic, as Jesus implies it to be. While lightning sometimes may flash in a westerly direction out of the east, it is clear that it may as readily flash in any other direction, or perhaps more commonly, vertically. The word lightning is the Greek estrape. This word is, in fact, the correct term for lightning, but this is not always its meaning. When defined in the lexicons, estrape is said to mean either lightning or, more generally, bright shining. It is in this latter sense that the word is used in Luke 11:36. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, the whole body will be full of light, as when the bright shining, estrape, of a lamp gives you light. Interestingly, the same translators who rendered estrape as lightning in Matthew 24:27 quite reasonably chose to translate the same word as bright shining in Luke 11:36, where it refers to the brightness radiating from a light source. But what prevented them from translating the word this way in Matthew 24:27? Would it not present a very different image if Jesus were to have said, "For as the bright shining comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be"? Instead of a lightning bolt, this would clearly be comparing his coming to a glorious sunrise. If one should arise before dawn and watch the eastern horizon, the sky will be observed to change from nearly black to a lighter blue. On the edge of the horizon, a ribbon of red-orange will gradually appear, and the whole sky will become progressively lighter and lighter, nearly like daytime, even before the upper rim of the sun is visible. Within seconds, the sun will fully present itself, and the dawning of the day is complete. Is this what Jesus is telling us about his second coming? That his coming will resemble a sunrise rather than a bolt of lightning? Is it that the kingdom's glory will increase more and more until the moment Jesus appears in the air and returns to earth after so long an absence? The increasing light is the progressive glorification of the saints into the image of Christ, as Paul described. As the people of God stand faithful in trials, these light afflictions work for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. He will return to find a bride who has made herself ready, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. We know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The coming of the Lord resembles a sunrise, in that its near approach will be heralded by the people of his kingdom, displaying greater and greater likeness to him. This is the appearing of the full grain of the kingdom in the head, and the transformation of the body to a mature man. The world will see Christ's image, that is, his glory, in his people as they increasingly surrender to his will, walking in justice, mercy, faithfulness, and humility, and exhibiting the holiness and unity that is the fruit of agape love. Thus, the trajectory of the true colonies of the kingdom will be like the light of dawn that shines brighter and brighter until the full day. Therefore, glorify the Lord in the dawning light, the name of the Lord God of Israel in the coastlands of the sea. From the ends of the earth we have heard songs, glory to the righteous.